Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 3 says, "You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." You may be seated. So a couple of weeks ago, we started our Advent series on, as far as messages go. So we took a break from Genesis, as you know. And with the Advent season, there comes a different theme every single week. And really, it's geared towards two events. It's geared towards the first coming of Christ, that coming in on the scene for the first time, manifesting himself, taking on flesh for the first time, being a baby born in a manger. And then, of course, it also looks forward to the second coming. And so each week we've tried to have a little bit of application to both of those. But whether we spend enough time on whichever one of those you want us to spend time on, allow God's word to do that work in your own heart and apply it how he will, even if I don't get to cover as much of one of those two areas as maybe we would like to. Because that's really where the hope lies. The hope lies in the comings of Christ. And in the person of Christ, to be specific, that's why we have hope. It's not just because he came. It's what he accomplished when he came and what he's going to accomplish when he comes again, okay? And so find encouragement in that. And so the first week, we focused in on prophecy, some fulfilled prophecy, specifically here in Isaiah 9, that in the midst of incredible thick darkness, specifically spiritually speaking, not just circumstantially speaking, as far as earthly circumstances go, but spiritually speaking, there was a light that was promised to come into that darkness, and he did. That was the first coming foretold of, and he did. He brought light into the world, and we looked at numerous verses that talked about how Christ was that light that came into the world in the midst of an immense darkness and provided hope. And so that was the word that was the key word that tied into the prophecy was hope. The second Sunday, we looked at Bethlehem, and how God chose this obscure small place to bring about his servant king. And in that we looked at love. And this week we're going to be looking at joy. Okay, so there's a lot of places we could go with joy. There's a lot of places we could go with the first word that we're focusing on, which is shepherds as well. And so just keep that in mind. And again, if you have a thought that comes to mind, what I do when I'm listening to a sermon online, because I don't get to sit and listen to many sermons like you do, is if I have a thought comes to mind, I'll write that down, that scripture reference that maybe wasn't referenced, so that I can note that I can turn there and check that out too. Like, there's numerous places in scripture that are going to back up and reemphasize, reiterate these truths, and obviously we can't cover all of them when it comes to joy or shepherds, but you might have something that comes to mind, and I think that's of the Lord, and so make a notation of that. And then cross-reference that in your own notes. So the sermon title for today would be The Joy of the Lord. Joy of the Lord. We've sung a song, right? The Joy of the Lord is My Strength. There's a song entitled The Joy of the Lord. It's by Rend Collective. And we've sang that before as a praise band. And there's something to this idea of the joy of the Lord. It's not just some joy that I conjure up within myself. This is actually something from the Lord. And this is something unique to God's people, that he gifts them. It's an act of grace, so that it sets Christians apart. It is way different than what the earthly idea of happiness is or the earthly idea of joy is. This goes much deeper, and we're going to scratch the surface of that this morning. Some people have accused Christians of being kind of fuddy-duddies, you bunch of boring, no fun, you know, people, and you're just a bunch of rule followers, and maybe that's true for a lot of people, but it shouldn't be. Yes, we follow the Lord's rules because we know that they're given to us for our own benefit and for his glory, but we shouldn't be a bunch of fuddy-duddies. We shouldn't be people who always walk around with a scowl on our face, and I do that because I naturally have a scowl. Apparently, my children have told me. My wife has told me, so if you see me just kind of, it's probably because I'm thinking. I'm not mad, but we shouldn't walk around with a scowl on our face if we can help it, because that is an outward expression of what's already happened on the inside ultimately. And that's why joy is very different than happiness. Joy is something that is deep-seated, that regardless of the circumstances that you have, it will never change. You will always have that because of the work that God has done. And whereas happiness is going to come and go, you're like a roller coaster ride, right? Man, I'm happy today, I'm mad today, I'm really sad today. I don't know why I'm on edge today, but I just am. So everybody better look out. That's happiness. That has nothing to do with joy. It's true that we don't enjoy the sinful pleasures of this world because we want to honor the Lord. And so that comes across as these holy rollers, these religious do-gooders who all they want to do is follow a bunch of rules. That's not true. We want to honor the Lord. That's at the root of it. It's not about rule-keeping. It's about honoring our Savior. But His Word is at the key of all that. And that doesn't just mean that we never have fun. It doesn't mean that we're never joyful. The psalmist over and over and over again expressed this combination of my heart aches, and yet I will rejoice in the Lord. You see this contrasted throughout the Psalms. And Psalm 30, chapter 30, verse 5 says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Or Psalm 66, 1 says, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Joy is a major part of, a theme of, it's woven deep within our soul of the believer. It was for the Old Testament believer, and it was for the New Testament believer, and it is for you and I who believe in Christ now. Joy should be something that identifies us, really. When people look at you, they should think, there's something different about them. I know they've gone through tough times, but they talk about this joy they have of the Lord. Is that you? Is that your testimony? Because if you're a Christian, it should be you. We should be reevaluating where the source of our hope, our peace, our joy, our comfort comes from, because really, that word joy encompasses all of those things. It's hard to describe, but because it encompasses so many ideas into one word. It's beyond just a feeling, of course. Galatians 5, 22 through 24, you know this section of Scripture. It should be very familiar to you. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, is the second one listed. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against these things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So joy is more than just a choice. It's actually evidence, it's fruit of your salvation. Now think about that. Are you a joyful person? When people see you, do they identify you, and or would they identify you as a joyful person? Or are you just a big grump? Let that sink in. Let it convict some, because it convicts me. Joy is one of the fruits or the evidences of our salvation. It's one of the ways that we actually bring glory to the Lord and edify the church. It's built in from God. Whether we tap into it, I guess, or not, is kind of up to us if we're going to walk in the flesh or the Spirit. Is it a major part of your life? Or KSBJ has this joy pledge, right? It goes like this. I need joy. And when I keep my eyes on Jesus, I have joy. When I lose it, I will choose it. I choose joy. It's plastered in between nearly all the songs these days. I'm not here to rant on KSBJ. I think there can be some good that comes out of a pledge like that. I really do. We can get to where we nitpick everything in Bible churches, and I don't want to be like that. From an earthly perspective, joy is basically equated with happiness, though. I suppose that in that regard, there's some truth in KSBJ's joy pledge. But the truth is, I think there's more of a spiritual application to this word, and it comes as a result of something that God has done and will do, and it cannot be manipulated by our earthly circumstances. In other words, Christians have a deep-seated joy that never leaves, even in the darkest of times. And that doesn't mean that we're always cheerful and happy, because we're not. But we do have this ongoing eternal celebration, is what it is. It's an eternal celebration within our heart and soul because of what Christ has done for us, and that will never go away, because what He did for you will never go away. And so from now, dating back to the moment you got saved, and then going forward for all of eternity, you're going to have this song in your heart, and it's going to be this eternal celebration that never ends. Where does that kind of thing come from? That's a joy. That's really what it is. Where does it come from? It comes from what He's done for you, not just how you feel that morning and want to somehow pull yourself up by your bootstraps and turn on the joy switch. This comes from the Lord, and you should be encouraged by that. It's because of what He's done. And you're going to see that theme if you study the scriptures over and over and over again. People's joy is not based on how much they convince themselves to have it in scripture. It's based on what they know their God has done for them. There's joy in that. You're familiar with the Beatitudes, right? Blessed is he, all those. Blessed is he who, blessed is he who, or blessed are the meek, or blessed are the poor in spirit, and all these things. Even though some translations use the word happy in place of blessed, the Greek word used in Beatitudes, I think, is best translated as blessed or blessed. As it communicates not only the idea of happiness, but also this profound, and here's the key, peace, comfort, stability, and this great joy. And all of them are wrapped up together in that one word, blessed. And again, this is that picture of what joy is, because it encompasses so much more than just a feeling or a smile on your face. This is something that even when you're sobbing because something horrible happened in your life, you still have this deep-seated comfort, this deep-seated peace, this deep-seated joy, this deep-seated stability. And that only comes from God. That only comes from what he's done in your life. And I would say this, if you don't have that, then you probably don't have the gospel. That might sound kind of harsh to you, but that's the reality of it. I really believe, because joy is a fruit of the Spirit, that it should be evident in a Christian's life. And if you don't have that sort of joy, again, not just this flippant smile on your face everywhere you go. We had a guy in college like that. He smiled everywhere he went, and I really think he was a believer, but I couldn't do that. But if that's all you have is just that external expression of a smile, then that's not very much. And that doesn't mean you're saved. I'm talking about something that's present in the midst of deep sorrow that you might go through. Something that's present in the midst of something small that just aggravates the fire out of you that you might go through. But you still have this deep-seated peace, joy, comfort, stability. That all wrapped up into one, I think. That's the picture of joy in my mind. Well, let's turn to the scripture that Jamin read for us to start our service today, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and let's have someone who is a good reader. I want you to read beginning in verse 8 through 20. Okay? Who would like to do that for us? You can just stand up where you're at and read verses 8 through 20. Do you know why that culture, and particularly the Israel people of Israel, the Jewish people, were very familiar with shepherds and sheep? You might know why. Part of the sacrificial, exactly, part of the sacrificial system that had been set up, right, by the Lord. Bethlehem wasn't too far from Jerusalem. And so you see this, it's constantly this picture in front of people's minds. There's always sheep around because there's always going to be sacrifice that's needed, always. So it's no coincidence, it's no just happen chance that the Lord had shepherds be the first ones appear to the baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph. That's exactly the way he designed it. The low little shepherds, not wealthy people, they have a tough job, and yet the Lord makes this amazing announcement with this angel. The angel of the Lord, it says, that could have been Gabriel. We're not sure who that was. And then it says a multitude of angels appeared. Here's a truth for you today, is the joy of the Lord comes to all manner of people. All manner of people. It doesn't just come to kings and the famous and the rich. It doesn't just come to the super religious of the day. The joy of the Lord comes to all manner of people. Even the lowest of the low can get saved. And even the lowest of the low can experience this kind of joy that we've been talking about. That's why we pray for people like Turkey, the people of Turkey, because that's what we want. There's some very, very poor people in Turkey who probably think they have no hope of ever moving up or being considered valuable in life or having worth or getting right with any deity, should there be one. And yet we have a message for them that says, God loves you and he wants to save you. And so we pray for them. And that should be the case for everybody in this town. There's a handful of maybe homeless people in this town, just maybe that I know of, just a few. And we see them all the time. And sometimes they scare us, and sometimes they annoy us because all they want is money. Or they want a ride here or there. Or they don't smell very good, or they're kind of spooky around our kids, so we just don't address them. Did you know that there's even going to be homeless people that get saved and they're in heaven? Like, God makes his salvation available to all manner of people. Therefore, the joy of the Lord comes to all manner of people. The significance, I think, that God first appeared to shepherds is really twofold. Number one, shepherds in those days were ranked pretty low on the spectrum of social standing, and yet God intentionally chose to reveal this remarkable news to them first. God loves the lowest of the low, and he's shown this over and over again. The first shepherd that we find in the Bible is, anybody know, Bible trivia? Who's the first shepherd in the Bible? Abel. Yes, perfect. Genesis chapter 4, verse 2. Genesis 4, verse 2 says, "And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground." Can you imagine being a keeper of sheep and then him offering a worthy sacrifice to the Lord, and might have been probably an animal, one of his sheep, right? And that's the whole process just has to be very gut-wrenching for somebody who gets close to their livestock, close to their pets almost, that's what it feels like, to then have to say, I'm going to offer you. Imagine how Abraham felt with Isaac. We can't fathom that kind of stuff. Of course, David was a shepherd as well before he became king, and he's no doubt, I think, a shadow and a type of the Christ in the Old Testament, the Christ who was to come at that point, who was also to be a shepherd and a king, just like David was. Sheep are utterly dependent upon their shepherd to lead them to what? To green pastures, right? To even, it could be a barren-looking mountainside, but he's going to help find that little tuffet of grass that's going to feed some of his sheep. He plays a crucial role in the livelihood of the sheep. The sheep can't survive without the shepherd. Sheep are utterly dependent upon their shepherd, utterly dependent. Not just in what they eat, but also providing them with water and protecting them from danger and keeping them on the right path when they want to stray off. Well, Jesus is our great shepherd. We are his sheep. He loves us. He takes care of us. He does all those things for us. He guides us and he disciplines us. He's patient with us and our foolishness, just like a shepherd is with sheep. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and again, this is very familiar, but it's just so good to be reminded of these things. And we see this scripture about Jesus identifying himself as the good shepherd. This is what John chapter 10 says, verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice and calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.'" Here we go, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd." So he's also the good shepherd, not just the door. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And by the way, that doesn't mean that universalism is the case. That's talking about Gentiles coming in. That's Gentiles coming in. I have sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There is just this deep-seated joy that should rise up within you when you read something like that. Or this incredible fear and uncomfortableness, because you know in your heart of hearts that you're not of his fold. You're not one of his sheep. Or you have this great peace and this deep-seated joy that says, man, I'm so thankful that he saved me. I know my shepherd and he knows me. He calls me and I follow. I don't want to follow anybody else. I want to follow him. Doesn't that just give you something deep within inside you that doesn't leave? That cannot be snatched away. No law that the government passes can take that away. No circumstance that you face in life can take that away. There's joy knowing that he's our great shepherd. But you know what's also amazing? And he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's so many things, right? He uses all these things to paint a picture of who he is. He's also the sacrificial lamb. So Jesus is our great shepherd. And if you are indeed saved and a believer, then you are one of his sheep. Those who believe in him are his sheep. Luke 15 gives us some insight into the heart of our great shepherd. Verse 4 of Luke 15 says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 to open in the open country and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." As I pointed out before, by the time Jesus started his public ministry, many, if not most, of the Jews were looking for a Savior, a Messiah, a Christ who was going to come deliver them from their physical oppressors. They weren't thinking about spiritual things for the most part. But God was, because that is something that carries far more weight than what any enemy, physical enemy, could possibly do to you. Christ didn't die to offset what the Romans were doing. No, he died taking the wrath of the Father, which is far greater than the Romans. The gospel is key to spiritual joy. It's key. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." People could relate to that. They remember, they saw sheep all the time. They had, matter of fact, they had to offer the unblemished one as a sacrifice, the one that looked the best, the one that didn't have any flaws. They would have been very familiar with this. And what does the Lord say? "I'm going to make your sins to be like that. I'm going to make him white. I'm going to make everything go away. You're going to be clean in my eyes, in my sight." How is that possible? You know it doesn't come through offering a sacrifice, because they still leave the temple feeling nasty. They still leave the temple knowing they're about to go sin again and they're going to have to offer another one. It only happens through the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, who is the final sacrifice, who was the perfect sacrifice because he never once sinned, because he was God, is God, in the flesh. The gospel is the key. Do you believe the gospel? If I were to ask some of your children to stand up here in front right now and articulate what the gospel is, would they get it right? Are you communicating what the gospel is accurately to your kids? Not just with your words, but with your actions. Or do they see this combination of this worldly person who talks Christian talk? Here's another key truth for you today. The stain of sin cannot simply be wiped away. Only God can take it away. we have this rug in our house, and we have taken that thing. Gail and Ron have taken that thing. They have vacuumed it with this wet vac thing. We have power washed that rug. We have laid it out in the sun. We've done all we can. We've scrubbed on that thing, and it looks wonderful until you put it in the house after a couple of days, and then you're like, it still has stains. It still has this brown look to it, and it's not supposed to be like that. What's the problem? Some stains just don't come out. They don't. The stain of sin does not come out by you being good and by you being religious and by you getting dunked in water and by you walking and praying at the end of the service with the pastor. It only comes out by a work of God within your heart saving you, making you born again, like John 3:3 talks about. How does that come? By you believing. You have to believe. Believe in the gospel, and you will be saved. It's as simple as that. I like the way David Jeremiah puts it. He says, in a sense, we're better prepared to praise God than the angels are, for angels have never known the joy of redemption. Think about that. They can't be redeemed. The fallen angels? Nope. And even the ones who never fell haven't been redeemed. They didn't have Christ die for them. And that's part of that eternal song that you and I are going to sing. It's deeply rooted in the gospel. It's not separated from the gospel. The gospel is what adds fuel to that fire. It's what makes the song come up within our hearts. We wouldn't have it if it weren't for the gospel. We would be like everybody else and just be happy and sad and happy and sad, but never have that deep-seated joy. You've all heard the parable of the hidden treasure. Parable of the hidden treasure, right? The man who found a treasure in a field, and he went and sold everything he had. I want to read to you just this quick account. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. And the same is true for you and I. Whenever we have found the treasure of the gospel, that Jesus died for your sins, and that he rose from the grave, and now he offers you eternal life instead of the wrath of God and eternal suffering in hell. When you find the joy of that gospel and you believe it, or the treasure of that gospel, and you believe it, you joyously sell all that you have and you follow Christ, who is ultimately the gospel. He is the gospel. It's not just what he did, he is the gospel. And it's not burdensome to you to stop looking like the world. It's not. In your own testimony, some of you have this more so than others just because you got saved a little later on in life, or maybe you came out of a family that raised you in a way that was not very Christian-like, and so you were getting yourself more involved with things that were more blatantly evil. We all have sinned, even those who grew up in Christian homes, but there's some people who have a little bit of a darker testimony. For those people, was there not just this overnight change for you, for a lot of you? I understand some people it's a little bit more gradual, but it was overnight for me. So much so that I had my best friend tell me at the time, I just want Cody back. What happened to Cody? He's not there anymore. That's what you want to happen, by the way. You want people to see that much of a change that they don't see the old you. Now, I still messed up, and I had to go back and ask for forgiveness from that guy numerous times as well for the way I'd acted. I had people tell me that I was brainwashed, family members. I had people tell me it was a phase that I was going through, that I had prepared myself to really come back to the middle of the road and come back to normal living rather than be so dead set on this new way of life. What's your testimony? Is that you? Was there a definite change at some point where you stopped living for you and you started living for Christ? And if so, has it been a burden to you to do that? I would say no. It's not a burden, it's a joy. And anybody that thinks it's just a burden and it's a hassle and it's just more rule-keeping and I'm just being kept from having the fun I want to have, you're probably not saved. It shouldn't be burdensome. You should joyously sell all that you have to follow Christ. There's a reason that David Livingstone, who was a missionary of years gone by, he suffered malaria, some say over 40 times, on the mission field. Over 40 times suffered malaria. And yet he wrote, I have not suffered. How can somebody say they have not suffered and yet they've suffered like that? Because to him, no matter what earthly circumstances were, he counted it as a joy to serve the King of Kings who had saved him. It was a deep-seated joy. A couple of things to remember. God is the supplier of joy. Romans 15, 13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy. May who fill you? Yourself? The songs you sing? The church you go to? It's God. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And the second thing I would say is no one can steal that kind of joy that Jesus gives. Nobody. Jesus was telling his disciples in John chapter 16 that in a short while he would be leaving them and that they would be sorrowful for a time, but not to worry because that would soon be replaced with joy. Verse 21 of John 16 says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when the baby, when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Why does this matter? This matters because while we wait for Christ to come again, we don't have to despair. God has given us joy that no one can take away. No matter what happens in this dark world, no matter how corrupt society gets, no matter what terrible diagnosis you get, no matter if you lose your job unexpectedly, whatever it is that you can think of that might cause you despair, even that can't stamp out the joy. It can't be stolen from you, not from the enemy of our soul, not from circumstances. It can't. We experience difficulties differently than the world. We have light even in the darkest moments. And I'll just close with this. This is a quote from Augustine. It says, in the house of God, there is never-ending festival. The angel choir makes eternal holiday. The presence of God's face gives joy that never fails. And you and I have that within our hearts. And we're going to someday, when he returns, or when we die and go to heaven first, we're going to be face to face with him. And we're going to be able to have that and be in his presence, just like he's talking about, just like the angels do. You talk about an eternal joy. Man, I look forward to that day. Amen. Let's pray.